Let's turn, please, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and we're going to read through this chapter and into the first five verses of the next. Revelation 21 and 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And they're listed, verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing, or the health of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, right from the beginning, I'll say that I think that when we come into Revelation 21, we're entering the eternal state, that we're leaving the millennium behind. The 1,000 years, which has been mentioned 6 times in chapter 20, is now concluded. It concludes with the great white throne judgment. And then the word, the connective word of 21 and 1, and, tells us that the chronology is moving forward. Not, and at no time do I think it moves backward. Now, if you disagree with that, that's totally fine. And if you want to voice that in the Bible reading, that's totally fine. You might get ganged up upon, but that's totally fine. Now, the reason why I would say that is, first of all, there's no temple in this city. Verse 22, there's no temple. Doesn't need to be one, because God himself is with man. In the millennium, there is a temple. It's described in Ezekiel 40 through 48, 9 chapters dedicated to a coming millennial temple. There's no temple here, because I think it's the eternal state. The vast, number two, the vast city dimensions, and they are vast, right? The 12,000 furlongs in each direction is about 1,500 miles. Think of a city, 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles from north to south. That's pretty big. And then think of it going up. But those boundaries, 1,500 miles, far exceed the enlarged boundaries of Israel even during the millennium. In Ezekiel 48, we read what their boundaries are going to be. It goes far outside of 1,500 miles. So I think this is the eternal state. Now some have said, well, you read about the kings of the earth here in verse 24. Is that problematic? I don't think so. I think there's going to be people ruling on the earth. We've made that argument already in the ministry portion. And there's going to be, the Lord says that he will rule forever and that his servants will rule forever here. So there's going to be people ruling forever and ever. Not just during the 1,000 years, but people ruling forever and ever. Of course, the ultimate rule is under God's Son. Now, if we switch, here's another problem, number four. If we switch from the millennium in chapter 20, how do we get back to it in 21? Where's the verse saying that we're now swinging back to the millennium and then swinging back to the eternal state? I think that becomes very problematic to argue for that. And number five, notice that Christ is here referred to in our reading as the Lamb 7 times. The Lamb. He's not called the King. He's not called Christ. Christ is a reference to that kingly office as well. But in chapter 19 and chapter 20, he is called Christ and he is called the King, but he's not called the Lamb. He's called the Lamb here and not King or Christ here. Now, if this is the millennium, the final thing I'll say about this, if this is the millennium, then we virtually have nothing said in the final book of the Bible about where we're going to be for all eternity. And I find that to be a bit of a problem. And so it seems best to put this in the eternal state. Now, we're just going to get right into the details of the chapter. I will say, I'm not sure where you fall on the reconstruction argument versus a whole new heavens and new earth. I don't know that really makes a whole lot of difference. But if you want to argue for one of those positions, that's totally fine as well. But let's open. We've got 20 things to cover. We have a little more than an hour. 3 minutes a thing. 3 minutes per item. So therefore, no 3-minute monologues. We can't have them. And we'll try to move along. Maybe in some of them we'll handle in sections together. But we look forward to your contributions and help.
David, I'll start with a question. If there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and this beautiful city in between, I've heard some teach that we will have access to all three spheres. Would you agree with that, or if not, why not?
Well, it comes down to the earth.
Yes.
Right?
Exactly.
It's lying 4 square. Mm-hmm. So I've never really thought about it.
Suspended.
Okay. I don't think it's a satellite city. I think it. Okay. No. And the fact that it goes up 1,500 would seem to indicate that it has a starting point, and then it mm-hmm. goes up from there. And I can't imagine why we wouldn't have access to all. In fact, because it goes up so high, it's in the new heavens.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
1,500 miles up would be so. It is actually in all three of the spheres, right?
I also read, just whether it's true or not, that 1,500 miles cubed, and that's the distance between New York City and Denver, 1,500 miles cubed, someone has worked it out, and I am not sure how they did it, but they figured out that for everybody who has ever lived, there would be enough living space for every individual who's ever lived within that volume. Now, how do you prove that? But the great thought is that if that's true, then we really know what whosoever will may come. Mm-hmm. God's salvation was for all.
David, do you have any thought on, it says, there shall be no more sea. What is your
question?
What does that mean?
Repeat this question. There shall be no more sea?
Yeah, there shall be no more sea. What does that...
I've tried to think of that whenever we come into the eternal state, there's no more sea. Of course, one of the things that comes to mind is that John is exiled on an island as he's writing it, and he's separated from other people because of the fact that there is a sea. And I wonder if part of what's being emphasized is that there's coming a time when there's nothing that can possibly separate us mm-hmm. again. There may be an additional thought. Maybe
I was thinking that, you know, the sea, at least in the Old Testament, sometimes is said to be tumultuous. You know, the wicked are like the sea tossed to and fro. But in heaven, everything is as glass. You know, there's no tempests. And I wondered if there's a symbolic sort of allusion to the fact that anything that is disruptive or can't be there.
In Revelation 4, when John sees the throne, there is a sea in front of the throne. I thought that indicated that the holiness of that throne marked almost its unapproachability. But now there's no more sea. God is going to be with his people. And we're not going to gaze at him over a long horizon. We're actually going to be in an intimate way in his presence. We'll talk about that when we talk about seeing his face.
There's no more used imagery in the Old Testament of the sufferings of the Savior than there is about the waves and the billows mm-hmm. in the sea. Micah, I will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I've always enjoyed this, that there will be no more suffering for this Savior. That sea of suffering and sin is gone forever, and the sea is glass.
Mm-hmm. So we're in the first verse because of no more sea, but earlier, you know, the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. This is point one on the outline, the preparations for the city. Before that city comes down, it seems that this has to happen first, right? Mm-hmm. The passing away of the heavens and the earth. What is, you know, Peter's language, when he describes this,
dissolved.
It seems pretty serious to suggest that this is not just a reconstitution,
no,
but a passing away entirely.
Behold, I make all things new. And so I'm in the camp that renovation is not what God's doing. He's putting new hearts in people. He's creating new relationships. And I think he's going to, as the great creator, create the ultimate scene that we will enjoy forever.
I think it's okay to recognize the value of that view, because it's basically saying that whatever God makes, he's able to redeem and make it right.
Yeah.
You know, so I can understand why people would at least come down on that side of the point on that view.
David, of course, alluded to this, you know, in the millennial period, where the curse will be reversed on the earth. But do you think this is the final, final solution?
There's no curse here. Yeah.
So that's why it has to happen.
Yeah.
The whole the earth is
it
made new
be,
again.
Because it's connected with that curse.
Yeah.
So then point number two, the city comes down, the descent of the city. Is this what Christ has been preparing since he's gone back to heaven?
That's what I think, but go ahead and defend that point of view.
You have a lot of the imagery to the Jewish wedding in the first century. What took place was, you know, the bride and the groom, they were joined together, they were married. They were considered married, but they weren't together yet, right? There was that period of betrothal, and it usually lasted for about a period of a year. And in the meantime, in that period of betrothal, the wife was preparing her garments. The husband is preparing a place mm-hmm. for them to live. Mm-hmm. Well, where does he prepare that place? He would go to his father's house, and this is first century Judaism. They would add a room to their father's house for them to dwell. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, right, he was going away to prepare a place for them. in my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. Mm-hmm. So I think that it's possible that the heavenly city existed before. It's where the saints, the saints made perfect, were living already. Yeah. But Christ says, I'm going there. I'm going to start making rooms. That's why it's so big.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's been building on it for a couple thousand years. And now it's a vast city that comes out of heaven from God to show what he has been doing since he's gone to heaven. One of the things that he's been doing.
I think it's helpful, David, to maybe make this distinction. There are people, and you all know that, I mean, this chapter has been subjected to every form of interpretation that's known to man. And again, we're going to go back to kind of dealing with the words as they're given. People have said that this is actually the church. But I don't think that's right. It may be the dwelling place for the church, but it's not the church itself. And again, I'm going to just appeal to the text. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared. And this is one of the little words you want to watch for in the book of Revelation, as a bride. So I think there's a distinction between the bride and the city that's prepared as a bride. Am I on the right track here?
Otherwise, you have a metaphor of a metaphor.
That's right, and you can't do that.
That's a big problem.
Yeah.
So it's descending. It's coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In verse 10, of course, it shows the city descending again. But
yes.
I don't think that's a second descent.
I don't.
It's just that John is seeing it now at that same moment of descent as he did in verse 2. He's just given I think he's just being given a closer look mm-hmm. rather than seeing this as a city descending two times. Mm-hmm. So then we come to the third, the purpose of the city in verse 3. We're told what the purpose of the city is. This has always been God's intention, mm-hmm. to be able to dwell with those that he has created.
Yeah.
He wants to dwell with us. It's not been possible, but it will be possible then.
The imagery here is just so incredibly rich, the tabernacle of God. You know, one of the things that we often forget, because we're so used to the way that the Old Testament system worked, that we forget that the way it worked was not the way that God originally intended it. God's intention for the nation of Israel, that they would be a kingdom of priests. Mm-hmm. I take it from that. The Bible doesn't expand on that, but I think it was God's original intention, God's biggest plan, that every Jew should have access to his presence. Yeah. But you know that sin definitely curbed that, and so the priestly system, through Aaron and Levi and so on, restricted it to the high priest and things like that. But I think David spent a lot of time today even in talking about the kingdom, about how God is rolling back to some original things. Mm-hmm. And don't you get that sense here? That God is saying, look, the door is going to be open to my presence, and this idea of being my people is not going to be a technical thing where I just wear this badge that says I belong to God. It's going to be a personal thing. I am personally going to be in his presence, and he's going to claim me as his people, and I'm going to claim him as my God.
Mm-hmm. One of the contrasts, I think, in the Old Testament, as you were talking about, Dan, is that one of the things that you read the tabernacle is how much time is spent by God telling them what not to do, how not things that you, because he was not approachable. Mm-hmm. You know, a high priest can only come in once a year, and it has to be with these restrictions. You know, tie a rope around your leg. In other words, so much space was spent in how you can't, things you should do in order not to approach God in the wrong way. But here, there's free access. It's a completely, finally, God, through his man, has produced a way by which we can freely approach him at any moment, any time, unfettered.
And so we often would read verses like, no man has seen God at any time, and that we're not able to see God.
Yeah.
That's all
that's
gone.
That's reversed.
Because of what will have been done to our bodies, and we will have a body like unto the body of glory that the Lord Jesus has. There's nothing to hinder us from being able to see him.
And that's a brilliant observation because, you know, in the incarnation, God committed one of the most gracious acts that you can imagine. You know, can you imagine that for 3,000 years you've been hearing about this God, but you've never seen him? You maybe saw some miracles he did or saw some bursts of his glory, but you never saw him. And so one day, as a concession to the weakness of humanity, God sent his son. People, for the first time, saw God. What a thing of faith. But, you know, the day came on the Judean hillside when he ascended. God's not with us in that sense anymore. We don't. I can't drive to Jerusalem and see God anymore. He's absent, or at least he's invisible. And I just love this thought, that the eternal condition is not just going to be the temporary coming of Christ so that God may be seen. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. But actually, this is going to be the eternal condition. You want to see God? Oh, here he is. He's right here.
And I have heard many teach that we will never see God, and I've always had a problem with that.
I don't believe a word of that.
The oldest book in the Bible, Job, says, I know my Redeemer, and I know that one day in my flesh I shall see God. Oldest book in the Bible. Yeah. So that is a true hope. We're going to see our Father, our Heavenly Father.
And they shall see his face. Yeah. Verse 4, 22.
Yeah. It is our fallenness that cannot stand in the
presence,
glorious presence of God. But when we are made like the Son, that implies that
full access.
Full access.
Dave, do you think that verse says that they shall see his face? Is the Lamb or is that God?
Yeah, well, they're linked together, aren't they?
Yeah.
But the throne of God and of the Lamb. Yeah. They're joined together.
So I think to see the one is to see the other in that case, yeah.
Well, his name will be on their foreheads. Is the name of the Lamb ever said to be on their foreheads?
Yeah.
I thought it was the name of God that is previously said to be on their foreheads. Mm-hmm. So. And so after the purpose of the city is given to us, and that's, in a sense, that's really one of the conditions of the city too, we come to point four, the conditions of the city. Not only will we be with God and be able to see him, dwell with him, but then the doing away of all that we're familiar with in this life. No more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. If that's all that it were like, what an appeal.
Well, now, David, a question on that. As the church, we will have been given glorified bodies and welcomed into heaven. Will these be the sorrows and the tears and the death of the millennium?
Yes.
Yes. That would not be... I mean, we would have shed our last tear when we were welcomed into heaven.
Yeah.
But this refers to the people that came out of the millennium that whose families, perhaps, were judged for sin. Is that right?
I think it could certainly include that aspect. I just wonder if he's saying, you know, not related to that at all, but just life as you knew it before was filled with these things, and it will not be possible in the eternal state.
This is a full reversal of the curse.
Yes,
exactly.
A full
reversal. Sorrow, the tear, sweat of your face, all of that done away with.
I guess I'm going to kind of go with this position. I agree. This may just be a literary way of saying this is not here anymore. But I think, to my mind, it's another way of saying that as glorious as the millennium is, we're not going to stop at the millennium. Because people are still sinners in the millennium. People are still going to die and be judged. People are still going to have the normal human emotions in the millennium. And what God is saying is that 1,000 years is going to be fabulous. Anybody here wouldn't sign up for the 1,000-year reign of Christ? I think that would be wonderful. What he's saying is, he says, that's not even the good stuff yet. Wait till we get to the real thing.
Yeah.
And so I still see this as an incremental that's leading to the perfect.
Mm-hmm. Well, the millennium's going to end with a great battle of those that rise up against the king.
What is it that we're going to inherit in verse 7? That's the kingdom that we're going to inherit?
Well, we'll get there when we get to point number 6. About the promises fulfilled in the city. So don't let me forget that you asked that question. Is it okay to go to 5 then? The appeal for entrance in the city. Verse 6, he says, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's a call to all. I want you in here.
Yeah.
I want you in the city with me. In fact, it's the same appeal that closes the book of Revelation, isn't it? In 22 and 17.
David, do you have any thoughts on the Alpha and the Omega that's often used in the book of Revelation? In this context, what's your thought on why does the Lord appeal to this title again?
Yeah, is he merely just connecting it to the way that he's used it before? That's a good question. If you have any thoughts, feel free.
No, I don't.
I just like the statement, it is done. In terms of redemptive history, You know, the cross is this great final thing. God says it's finished, it's done. And to me, you know, Hebrews says he'll return another time, but he's not coming back to deal with sin. You know, that issue is closed in God's books. And I just link it with this. It's not exactly the same word, but I just like this idea that, you know, we don't, like I said about the millennium, even in the millennium, there may be a longing for the best. You know, it's better, but it's not the best. Mm-hmm. Now we're reaching God's design plan for humanity. We're reaching design levels here. Not production levels, how we built it. We're reaching design levels, how God eternally intended it. And now God, in a sense, rests. You remember that when God created the earth, that's one of the key issues tied into the Sabbath. He looks at what he's done. He says, very good, I'm going to rest. And to me, this is a word of rest. It is done.
Now, why is it thirstier? I mean, it seems like this is a almost sort of a gospel allusion to the thirsty, I will give the water of life. Now, everyone is redeemed. We are in glorified bodies. We are in the eternal state.
Isn't there a soul thirst in the heart of a man that he's trying to satisfy with other things? And God is saying, the only way that'll be satisfied is if you receive my son and you're in this city. That's the ultimate satisfaction.
I've just looked at it in this sense. Our thirst for God will never end. In other words, it's not thirst for salvation as much as greater desire to know more about God. Mm. And
the only way to experience that is in the city.
Unlike this world, in the eternal state, there is no inhibitions. Nothing will prevent you from ever knowing all you need to know about God. Everything is available.
That's good. Now, the Alpha and Omega, I guess you could say, because it means beginning and end, constantly here we're thinking about the beginning, the way things were in the beginning, Eden conditions that are all being restored again, and maybe it's tying it back to what God intended in the beginning and what he will eventually do in the end. So, brother, now we're on to your question in point number 6, the promises fulfilled in the city. Verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. What things? Is he tying this back to the overcomer in the church age? Some of those things that were promised to the overcomer and now gathering them all up together? Because it's a pretty exhaustive list and pretty much includes everything that would take place in the coming eternal state.
So I don't know if you're going to agree with my hermeneutic here.
Tell me who the overcomer is.
That's easy. And I think that's the solution.
Wow,
I think that's the solution. The overcomer is the believer. All believers, I think, are overcomers. That's just my point on this. I think it's just another way of saying followers of Jesus Christ will inherit all things and I will be his God and he should be my son. I personally don't think this is a complicated thing. I think it's been made complicated, but I actually think it's quite simple. That's my opinion. Go ahead.
I would agree with you, but I wouldn't say that it's real simple.
Okay.
Why does he tell them, you know, he that overcomes this will happen, he that overcomes this will happen, he that overcomes I will not blot out his name out of the book of life?
Ooh. Because I think those are tests of reality. That's how we're going to tell who's real. If you're real, you overcome, you know?
And what all I would say is, when John speaks about the overcomer in the epistles, he tells us who that is, right? He that believes on the Son is the overcomer. But then there's practical overcoming. I wonder if it's the difference between the position and practice.
Could be, but I remember that John wrote both. He wrote the book of Revelation, and so I'm not surprised when he lifts language and vocabulary out of his epistles. That's all I'm doing here.
He does say in, you know, in the seven churches, almost in every church, he that conquers.
It's
the same word here. Yeah. And then gives them a promised blessing. So you're coming into all of these blessings for overcoming.
So who is the overcomer then?
All believers.
All believers.
All believers.
Lindsay, say all believers, please. All believers. Okay, thank you.
About the inheritance, Dennis, I thought of that verse in Ephesians 2. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I heard Mr. Maxwell say years ago when I was a young Christian that God will never come out of a back room of heaven wringing his hands and saying, I've shown you everything about my son that I can possibly show mm-hmm. you. We're going to take all of eternity to learn the riches of God's grace and the inheritance that we have been given by grace through the cross.
And Paul does say the unsearchable riches. Yeah. I mean, when he says that, I think he means what he says.
Yeah.
It is unsearchable.
Now in number 7, we have something here about the character of the city, and I'm joining verse 8 with 27, because in verse 8, there's a list of people that won't be there. That was their character. It's not that somebody that ever was an unbeliever won't be there. It's that's their character. That's what defines them now. They are the fearful. They are the abominable. They are the unbelieving. They are the murderers. They will not be a part of this city. And in verse 27, he's saying, you know, nothing that defiles will be able to enter mm-hmm. the city. So what is the point of it? There's a couple things, but one for sure is that it is impossible for anything to spoil mm-hmm. what we see here. Mm-hmm. Genesis 2 and 3, it did happen. It was spoiled. Yeah. But God is going out of his way to say, this will never be able to be spoiled by sin again.
Yeah, I don't think this is the Garden of Eden with cherubim guarding the way. You know,
even though they came after.
Yeah. I don't think that's the imagery here. Mm-hmm. I think this is the imagery of a great gulf fixed. It's not that there are possibly elements in this new heaven and new earth that can somehow sneak in and spoil this city. What he's saying is they are away from the Lord and his presence. They're in another place altogether. And there's going to be no congress between those two places. There's no way that people who are suffering eternal judgment are ever going to bring what characterizes them into this city. So I don't see it as guardianship of one part of the new heavens and the earth against another. I see it as being the new heavens and the earth as opposed to the place of eternal judgment. Is that okay? Mm-hmm.
And this is also, this should be an appeal to us. These are not going to be a part of it.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
We need how urgent our gospel work mm-hmm. should be. We want as many as can be to be in this city with us.
Yeah. And God boils down salvation very, very simply here. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. Mm-hmm. So of the list of those who will not be allowed in verse 8, the very first head of the list are without faith, those who fear to believe. That's without faith. And then he very simply says, of all the religions of mankind that have ever been invented, the city is filled. Where is it? In verse 24, them which are saved. Mm-hmm. So that's simply salvation, faith or the lack thereof, people who are saved.
You know, it does say that the gates will never be shut, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. but yet nothing that is corrupting will ever enter. In other words, it implies that God can leave the gates open. That doesn't mean there needs to be guards, because the Lamb and is the light. He's the one who guards it. So nothing will enter. There's no fear of security, because God is in control. The gates can be open.
Yeah, and I think the end of verse 8, I forgot to quote this in making my point. The lake that burns with fire is set against the city that burns with God's glory. Mm-hmm. Those are two separate mm-hmm. realms, and I think mm-hmm. the context shows that.
Mm-hmm. Now, speaking of burning with God's glory, that takes us to number 8 then, the glory of the city. Mm-hmm. And you could probably also cover point number 15 here, the light of the city, because it's the glory of God that lightens the city, right? Mm-hmm.
But when we read about God's glory, let's just do this just for a minute. God's glory is more than just visible shining. That's not really what the word glory means. The word glory, at its most fundamental meaning, is a display of excellence. Mm-hmm. Now, in God's way of dealing with human beings who have eyes and rods and cones, light is often used, physical light, is used as a way of displaying the glory of a thing. But really, that's a very limited way of looking at God's glory.
Yeah.
God's glory is to display the excellence of who he is. And we have come to a point now where the glory of God is going to permeate the whole creation. I think that's just absolutely... It just doesn't mean that God's going to flip on a light bulb, and it's going to be 100 lumens every day, all day and all night. That's a pretty pitiful view of this. It is that the excellency of God will permeate Every single part. There won't be any dark corner where ungodliness will flourish. Yeah. There will be no seed plot where sin can grow. God's glory will be everything. I think that is an even better explanation.
And the excellency of his glory is his son.
Yeah. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Yeah.
The Bible often say, the moral glory of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
Again, that glory was not a shining.
No,
it was a character of God that was reflected in his life. So his holiness, his righteousness, his faithfulness to God, his obedience, those were beautiful things. Now it's hidden to, to unbelieving eyes, but to us, those who are saved, those are beautiful things. I think that is part of what the glory is. The glory of God to shine.
Yeah.
Just like he says in Habakkuk, even the bells and whistles, and even the bells around the horses will have holiness to the Lord. In other words, the glory of God will permeate every area and facet of his creation. And I think we see that here. Nothing detestable, nothing corruptible will ever be part of the kingdom.
Now, I know we've moved to number 8, but I don't want to skip verses 9 and 10. Mm-hmm. He says, there came unto me, one of the seven angels which had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So he's told he's going to see the bride, and then he sees the city. So how do we answer that? If the bride is not the city, then what's the best explanation? Isn't he just saying, I'm going to show you where she lives?
Yeah. What's wrong with having the bride in the city?
How else could he see the bride?
Absolutely.
Because ever since, that's where she's been dwelling.
Sure. I'm not going to go to Los Angeles to see New Yorkers. If I want to see New Yorkers, I'm going to go to New York. If I'm going to see the bride, I'm going to go to the bride's city.
So the bride here is the church. And where will be all those other peoples that you mentioned from the millennium that are not part of the bride?
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a very good question. You've got the new heavens, the new earth, and the city itself. Mm-hmm. I could be wrong. I take it that because the Lamb is in the city, mm-hmm. that his bride is in the city with him. Mm-hmm. That this is our eternal dwelling place. We live in the city. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, there has to be a purpose for the new earth and the new heavens also. I wonder if the new heavens is the realm where the angels will be forever. And that the new earth will be, we read about the nations of earth coming into it. There'll be people living on the new earth.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. See, we've always in our mind, and maybe this is just the product of Sunday school, or maybe, I don't know, maybe it's just something. We've always had this bifurcation. We've always had this separation between what is heaven and what is earth. And that is the way it exists today. The dwelling place of God is not on earth. It's in a place called heaven. But I think I used this kind of in a throwaway line yesterday without explaining it. But I think heaven and earth become very close in this day. In fact, they almost become one. So that the dwelling place of God descends to earth. And men who are the bride and the nation that is the wife are all living together in this glorious thing. Will they be distinct? Sure, you'll always be able to make a distinction. There's always going to be the glorious city. But the glorious city is going to be in the center of the glorious earth. And so instead of this business of making big differences, I think you're better off just to shrink it all together. It just makes more sense. And in the center of it all, what do you have? The Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother David, at the beginning of this session, did you put the spirits of just men made perfect in this city?
I would say they were in the city before it came down. And that Christ, as the one who promised to go and prepare a place for us, the bride, that's what he's been doing ever since. Yeah. And that's why the city is as big as it is.
So in Hebrews 12, where we see that section, there's an innumerable company of angels, and there's the spirits of just men made perfect, and there's the church of the firstborn. How do you see that playing out in the eternal state?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In what way?
Are all of those removed from the city?
All of the saints of men are just men made perfect? Yeah, I don't.
The firstborn and the
innumerable. It seems that it has a different character when it comes down. But I'm not going to be the one to kick them out. that's a very good question. I don't know. Anybody else know?
No, and I don't think in that day it's going to be an issue of merit. you know, that somehow the church, that you're a better person than a redeemed Jew. I don't think that's going to be the case. I think it's just going to be the case, as in all God's creation, there are going to be different roles. And our role is to be the bride. And I think their role is to be the wife, and, you know, all these other categories that you've mentioned. So it's not going to be, oh, look at those people. They get to be in the city. We're stuck out here in the new earth.
But at that point, where else could they have been?
Yeah.
Up until then, there was no other place for them to be.
Yeah.
So. You get probably a point 16, 17, and 18, if we ever get there.
We will.
I'm happy to make room for all of them. I think we'll see the church. I think we'll see Israel. I think we'll see angels as we go down through the chapter.
As living in the city.
Yeah.
And what would be the role of the new earth?
I think it's possible, at least we've heard this taught, that the millennial conditions will give way into the eternal state.
So the nations of the earth and the kings are bringing their glory into the city. Are you saying they're doing that at some point before it starts?
As you said, I think that line between heaven and earth, if you will, the city and earth, I think that line becomes thin. Just observations.
No, that's good. Thanks for bringing that up.
It may just be, David, and to honor the point that you're making, I mean, what is the point that the Spirit makes about the spirit and the soul? They're distinguishable, but they're not divisible. Everybody, I think, understands that concept. I mean, we're able with words to distinguish between them, but maybe practically speaking, there's very little difference. And I would not doubt that we would really agree with that, that, again, Christ gives character here to everything. So what label is on it, or what geography you're in, it's probably less important than ever before. So maybe that's a way to harmonize it.
I remember reading, too, that someone had gone so far as to say that the Jews would be living immediately, like the nation would be living immediately around the city by each of the gates to give them entrance, and then the Gentile nations would be on the outside and the church would be living on the inside. It sounds good. It probably preaches pretty good, too. I've not tried it, but I really don't know. But let's get to the number 9, the wall of the city. If I've done my math right, 144 cubits is about 216 feet. That doesn't seem very high for a city that's 1,500 miles. I just wonder if it's the thickness of it that's being referred to. And not that it needs to be for defense purposes, but it's just a reminder to us as we look at the city that we're eternally secure, that our future is secure. Otherwise, what's the point of a wall? Mm-hmm. That was good. We can go to number 10.
Right
on time. All right, the gates of the city. It's interesting that Jerusalem historically had 12 gates, right? And now the new Jerusalem has 12 gates. And made of a pearl. Any thoughts on that?
Well, the pearl is the only jewel made by suffering.
Causes death to remove it, right? And maybe it's just a reminder that the only way into the presence of God ultimately has been through suffering and death of Christ.
David, someone has said that hell has no exit. In other words, one of the contrasts between God's kingdom and this eternal state is free access and free movement through restriction. Mm-hmm. But in hell, there's no exit. That's shut forever inside. There's something about the contrast that we see here between a soul in hell. One of the things is you are locked in.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But in heaven, 12 gates. And you're all open.
You're locked in alone, Brother Joe.
Yes, locked in.
There will be no crowds in hell.
Yeah.
It will be lonely suffering.
We have 32 minutes and 10 to go. We're right on time. Number 11, the foundations of the city. Are there, and then we're in those foundations, those stones are mentioned. Are there any thoughts about all of these stones? Like, what's the significance of having stones within the foundations?
You know, I mean, I think some of this is transcendent. I mean, who's ever seen gold that's like glass?
Mm-hmm.
Who's ever seen jewelry in a quantity that could support a 1,500 square mile city. I mean, in a sense, I think, and maybe this just comes because I'm a writer, but you know, there are times where you literarily just pull out all the stops. And you use the biggest, most magnificent, most glorious, I'm just doing it right now, words that you could possibly employ to somehow tweak your brain into thinking of a place of indescribable beauty.
Mm-hmm.
And I hope that whole paragraph just did that. But that's, I think, what this is. I don't personally think that you're going to be spiritually benefited by knowing what a sardonyx is.
Mm-hmm.
But I think you're going to be personally benefited by knowing that the heavenly city that you're going to live in is a place that's going to blow your mind with beauty. Mm-hmm. And here's what's the best part about it. The beauty of the Savior is going to exceed even the beauty of the mm-hmm. gems that make this place.
You know, when we talk about foundations, this is not stuff we... When we build a foundation for a house, we don't use expensive stuff.
But it does have foundations. That's another point to make.
It does.
It's here. It rests on mm-hmm. foundations here, not floating.
But it tells us that for God, even his foundations, I mean, gold is nothing. In other words, this is a character that even foundations mm-hmm. or the city are made with the most exquisite things.
Yeah.
It's not that God has to save the good stuff outside. God is copiously wealthy.
In fact, it may be, I'm going back to what Lindsay said a minute ago, it may be a contrast to hell. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was suffering, and I'm not teaching for one second, so don't anybody miss this point. I'm not teaching that Christ went to hell to suffer.
Amen.
But one of the things that it says, he talks about coming into the place where there's no standing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know about you, but I've done some mountain climbing and a few other things in my life, and there's no feeling in the world so bad as to lose your standing. And it may just be that this is a place of mm-hmm. certainty, of absolutism. There, you're resting on something that you know gives you stability for eternity. Mm-hmm. Don't know that, but it may be that hell doesn't have a floor. Sorry to be so blunt.
He's in a bottomless pit.
He's in a bottomless pit. Thank you, Bill. Great.
Yeah. Same for idea. 1,000 years. Yeah.
Yeah, for 1,000 years.
And throughout Scripture, God is called hundreds of times a rock.
Yeah.
And here's the eternal foundation.
Yeah.
Now, I mentioned the stones just because he doesn't say, and there were lots of beautiful jewels.
Yeah.
But almost every one of them, in the description of Eden in Ezekiel, mm-hmm. you know, when you were, he tells, mm-hmm. yeah. you were in Eden.
Ezekiel 14.
Or, yeah. 28. Or 28 there. 28. Almost every one of those stones is found in Eden. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder if it's another...
We're
going back to what God originally had intended, but without the possibility for failure.
Yeah, that's good.
And now we get into the dimensions. Number 12. Speaking of number 12, it's everywhere in the dimensions, the number 12. 12,000 furlongs. There's 12 gates, there's 12 angels, there's 12 tribes mentioned, there's 12 foundations, there's 12 apostles, 12 pearls, 12 kinds of fruit. Why... It's 144,000 cubits, right? Or wall dimensions are. What is the significance of the number 12 here? Thanks.
It's a lot of help, wasn't it?
Please. Well, just because the materials are, they have on. Well, for the 12 tribes and then 12 apostles are also mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, but would that prove that they would be? I mean, their names are also on the gates. But does that prove that they live there, or that that's where they were to enter in? I don't know.
I'll give you a 50,000 foot view of it that I think maybe will satisfy you. There's a little phrase here. It says. It is, verse 17, according to the measure of a man. I said, why on earth would you stick this in here when you're describing something that God built? Because this is a place that God has built for us.
Yeah.
In fact, interestingly, another way to read this is, you know, it's by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. So, but the point is being made that, you know, sometimes when people talk about heaven, I said this yesterday, They want to jump off into science fiction, you know, with the Jetsons circling around overhead and things. I'm not in favor of that. I'm in favor of a place that God creates where you're going to be at home. And so it seems to me that these measurements are just saying that, that God has built this to accommodate men. And so it's built according to a man's measurement.
Mm-hmm. I'd still go back to verse 9 when he says, I will show you the bride.
Yeah.
That's where she, he doesn't say, I'm going to show you the bride, and I'm going to show you the Old Testament saints, and I'm going to show, this is the dwelling place of the bride. We know we can prove that from that text.
Yeah.
Proving it from the materials that are in the, that's a little bit harder to do. But it's possible. The street of the city, verse 21, speaking of materials not being that available to us, the whole street is made of pure gold. So any thoughts on that street?
You know, the tabernacle in the wilderness rested on sockets of silver. And I think there's a whole redemptive meme that is followed there. And that, you know, the tabernacle and man's relationship with God rests on redemption and on the blood of Christ. And, you know, one of the interesting things is that I've often thought about what was left in the wilderness when the Israelites moved on. As far as I know, there were just ashes, and there were these square spots where the sockets had rested. Kind of an interesting idea. Mm-hmm. But now all issues of sin and redemption and all of that are now past, and we're just resting in pure deity here, and I think this is the glory of Christ. And I love the thought of it. That's one thing interesting about the tabernacle. It didn't have a floor of pure gold. And now we're coming into a place where, even contact, the bottom of our feet is actually going to be marked by this. That's a pretty beautiful thought.
It's not just gold, it's pure gold. It's almost like the gold of Ophir, in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
It almost
seems
like for God, the floor is going to be gold. I mean, for God, this is God's dwelling place. This is where he's going to dwell. This shows the majesty of God, that even the best that man has, gold, is going to be the floor that we're going to be walking on. It's nothing to God.
Mm-hmm. Now we come to number 14, the sanctuary of the city. Mm-hmm. It's kind of not named properly because there isn't one, right? He says in verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there, a physical one isn't going to be necessary, which is staggering to think of. There was always a meeting place, a place where we would go, man would go to meet with God. God is everywhere here.
So like in the Old Testament, you had a holiest of holies, a holy place, all these sections of separation. God was in a specific distinct place. All that is gone.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God is, as you said, God is everywhere. There's no inhibitions. God is, his holiness permeates everything. And only those who are holy are there.
And what were the dimensions of the most holy place? Did somebody already say that? The perfect cube. Perfect cube, and here's the perfect cube dimensions of the city itself is a sanctuary.
Mm-hmm. And a temple was built for sacrifice, and again, a reminder that there will be no more need for sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that they're not the Ark of the Covenant; they are the temple of it.
Mm-hmm.
So it subsumes under the idea of the temple. All of the interior furnishings and things that are in the temple are all now just subsumed into the idea that God and His Christ are going to be the dwelling place and the meeting place.
Now we come to the light of the city. He says that there's no, this is number four, point number 15, that the light of the sun and the moon are not needed. Now, does that mean that they don't exist? Well, everything's been made new. But what would be the need for them?
Mm-hmm. Well, interestingly, in the Old Testament, we are told what one of the needs of them is, and this goes back to some of my ministry yesterday, but God established heavenly objects to regulate time. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the things that are done. Part of it was to give light, okay? We understand that. But we've established now that we don't need light because we've got Christ. But we also don't need time anymore because this is the eternal now. And that sentence is an internal contradiction, but it's the best that human syntax can produce. But I think here, at least, it's expressing not only the brilliance of the place, but the timelessness of the place. Mm-hmm. Nobody will be in a hurry in heaven. There's no time to hurry you up.
Mm-hmm. And also, like, you know, because I think in Genesis, the sun ruled by day.
Yes.
The moon by night. You don't, there is no night. There isn't, you know, it's all day.
This might tell us what things were like then, originally.
Yeah.
Right? Before, well, God said, let there be light, and there was light. But he hadn't made the sun or the moon or the stars yet.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
So it was just God himself, the source of light. And now we're going back to that again, without the need of the sun or moon. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof.
Mm-hmm. David, let me just ask you a quick tangential question here. You can probably answer it in a sentence. But, you know, there's a text that talks about the day when Christ delivers things up to the Father, that God may be all in all. And there are people who argue then that somehow the distinctions of the Godhead will cease and that really we're just going to be interacting with one being. Doesn't this teach that the personhood of the Godhead remains throughout eternity? It is God and the Lamb. So I do think that the fact that Christ delivers up things to the Father, there are certain roles and certain governmental things that are involved in that, but I do not think that that touches the fundamental existence of the deity. God is eternally one God. He exists eternally as three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And while everything else is going to change, new heavens, new earth, redeemed people, everything, God is actually just the same old God as he... Sorry, that sounds disrespectful, but God is just the same God that he's always.
Malachi 3, I am the Lord, I do not change.
Absolutely.
Now, I would just add to that 1 Corinthians 15 text, delivering up the kingdom of the Father. I think that all that is saying is, Adam was given dominion.
Absolutely.
He failed. Mm-hmm. Christ succeeds. The thousand years is over, and he can say, I did it.
Here it is. Yeah.
Here it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
The last Adam.
Yeah.
David, so we have the Father and the Son here. What about the Spirit of God? What is
There's no mention there, is
no
there?
Mention, yeah. What is the I guess, like a better word, the role of the Spirit of God, you know, in towards the end of the book of Revelation, especially the eternal state?
I just think the Holy Spirit is being himself. Yeah. And what I mean by that is this. The Holy Spirit never is a forcible person in the Godhead. His work, though powerful, is often done unseen. Mm-hmm. If you want my argument about this, I think he's just reverting to form, if you know what I mean by that. I just think that this is how the Spirit works. He is unseen but very real, and therefore he's not testifying about himself. Certainly the Spirit is in the book of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come.
After,
and all these revelations that John is getting are by the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So we're not arguing for the absence of the Spirit. I just think he is being himself.
Mm-hmm. We have five. Oh, go ahead.
Who are the nations there?
Thank you for taking us to the next number.
Yes. Yeah. Who are the nations in the next verse? Is that the whole world, or is that just a remnant, or is this going to be all those who are saved?
Only the redeemed can enter into the city. Nothing that defiles can enter in. But yeah, the nations themselves, are they a specific group of people? Maybe the survivors of the millennial kingdom, who are righteous, they've never died, possibly they'll be transformed, and maybe those will be part of the nations that will occupy the new earth.
Yeah,
well,
that's
could
a possibility.
It be, David, out of all nations, those who are saved, could that be the thought? That the accent is on the saved rather than the nations?
Okay.
Then can I give you just a little different view to think
okay.
about? And I'm going to talk about current events for just a minute. Because men like George Soros hate boundaries. They're working to destroy any national distinctions. The interesting thing is that God
is
ordained
God
the nations.
Boundaries.
God is a God who builds walls. God is a God who builds boundaries. God is a God who establishes nations. That's the kind of God we have. That's why the assembly has an in and an out.
Mm-hmm.
That's why a home is a sacred sanctuary that is not to be defiled. God loves walls and boundaries and nations. That's the kind of God he is. I just happen to think that this is the character of God expressed off into eternity.
Maybe the word nations suggests the variety of the peoples that he has created.
This beautiful.
Because they're bringing their glory and honor into it.
Unique glory given to them, just like the personality of individuals, the glory of nations.
Well, what do we sing? Some from every tribe and nation
that wonderful
will be there.
So I want to make sure you can get up at 4:30. So it's number 17, the river and the city, verse 1 of the next chapter. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Is it the thought that came to me is just that the life comes from God himself. It's proceeding from just this source of life is coming from God himself. Any thoughts on that river?
Any comparison here between what we see here and the Garden of Eden? Is there parallels?
There were four rivers there,
four
right?
Rivers, yeah.
Just
with the tree
one
of life,
river.
The river of life. There's one
head.
Four.
Yeah. Yeah, true.
See, the water of life, the river, you have the tree of life, so forth.
Will there be fish in it? No. All these fishermen here, we got to get it in somehow.
Well, there's horses.
But not cats.
All right, and closely connected to that then is number 18, the tree in the city. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. Why? What is the necessity of the tree of life in the eternal state?
Mm-hmm.
We have to eat it to have eternal life?
No, I think the answer to that likely is that the leaves of this tree are for the healing of the nations. Now, this has given people all kinds of trouble because they're saying, wait a minute, you're in the eternal state, nobody's sick, there's no sin, what do we need healing for? This is the time where you just dig into words just a little bit. This word, the Greek word here for healing, is actually the word that we get therapy from. And the idea is just this, that God is going to give from his throne the enjoyment of life throughout eternity. This is God's dispensing the well-being of all that he has done for mankind. So this is not a negative prescriptive thing. This is a positive blessing that the nations are continuously going. You know, nations today live in constant fear. You know, they never know when their enemies are going to attack, when the economies are going to change. And to me, this is the constant assurance of divine blessing that flows from God himself that therapeutically assures them of the blessing of eternal life.
It may suggest, too, that we'll still have needs, but that all of our needs will be met. And we will forever depend upon God for all that we need within the city. One of the things that struck me too is that the tree of life is referred to very frequently in Proverbs and always for a fellowship with God as life can be lived in fellowship with him. And that will be able to be experienced here. Fellowship with God.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good.
Well, the church will be there because of a tree of death. And we will see a tree of life only. I mean, even though we'll see the wounds in the hands of the Savior, that will be our reminder. We won't need an object of death, the tree of life.
Yeah, and think about Adam being shut out from it, and now these people eternally available.
Back to it,
One of the things that he offers, the overcomer,
it's the tree of life.
It's the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In fact, every one of those things promised to the overcomer, we're seeing here. The white stone, I haven't found that one. and the hidden manna, but it's got to be in here somewhere. It might not be in the text, but it's going to be fulfilled in the eternal state. So we come now to 19. The throne of the city. There is a throne. Interestingly, it's a singular throne. It's the throne of God and the Lamb.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's
yeah.
nowhere else referred to. That. Now, if this is the millennium, again, that would be an unusual way of referring to it. Yeah. Because earlier on in the book, when he's writing to one of the churches, he promises us to sit with him on his throne. But this, it's one throne, but it's of God and of the Lamb. Again, we're looking at a time when the kingdom has been delivered up to the Father in the sense that we spoke of it before. And so then finally we'll go to number 20. Verses 3 and 4. There's no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Who are the servants?
I think it's you and me. Because I think heaven is a busy place. I'm so glad that I graduated from Sunday school, I think.
Me too.
Because, you know, Sunday school, because we were just little children, heaven was a place of rest. I don't deny that. And I need rest sometimes. But heaven seemed to be a rather passive place. I remember a little Sunday school girl came to me one time and broke my heart. She said, "Mr. Shutt, I don't want to be in heaven." And I said, "My dear, why not?" She said, "Well, it just seems boring sitting around, you know, playing a harp." And she wasn't being funny. And I realized that I was a really crummy Sunday school teacher, because heaven is a place of endless, interesting activity. Think of all the things that you'd like to do in life that are curtailed by not enough time, for example, or the inability to do things perfectly. And here is a world where you're going to be able to serve God and do it right. And here's the best part of all, David, it's not mentioned here, but he's going to serve them. And actually, we're going to be in a mutual service society with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That just lifts me out of my chair.
And I wonder if the service in particular is an emphasis on priestly service.
Yeah,
worship.
And worship, yeah. Mm-hmm. And his name is on their foreheads. Again, that was another fulfillment of the promise to the overcomer in 3 and 12, right? His name will be on their foreheads. And that is one of the last things that's stated about this city, linking us with the one who is on the throne.
Well, the best part's the first part of verse 4. We're going to see his face.
Yeah, we don't want to leave that out.
No, face to face.
Mm-hmm. I've left you some extra minutes. I'm thinking you can use them. I just want to say this. We're going back to what God originally intended for mankind. But man failed. Christ will not fail. And he will deliver a perfect kingdom to the Father. And then the eternal state begins, and nothing will be able to spoil it. Mm-hmm. Satan will be in the lake of fire. He won't be able to enter into the garden and deceive anyone. Satan's in the lake of fire, and later on in the chapter we read that without all the ungodly, they cannot mar. Nothing will be able to mar our glorious future. This is God's glorious future.
And that's really how verse 5 ends, doesn't it? We've been talking about serving him eternally. Verse 5 just underlines it. And they shall reign to the ages of the ages, is literally the way this phrase goes. 14 times in the book of Revelation you have this phrase. It's just not forever in some sort of simple construction. But it's literally, it's multiplying the word to magnify its power. To the ages, of the ages, human language has reached eternity. And now we're going to reign forever and ever.
You'd almost think it would say, and he shall reign forever and ever. We shall. Yeah. So that there's still administration.
Yes.
And authority and rulership in the eternal state forever and ever. Thank you very much for your help. Mm-hmm. We made it.
Close in prayer, then we'll sing.
Yeah, let's pray, and then Brother Lindsay has a hymn.